So, I don't pretend to be an expert on Roman Catholic doctrine and the difference between that and Protestant doctrine. In fact, I don't want to necessarily come across an expert on at any time. But I'm indebted to a couple of great books, as well as being able to read on some incredible internet sites. So I want to just put these out there straight away. The Unfinished Reformation by Dr. Greg Allison and Chris Castaldo. So Chris Castaldo is an ex-Roman Catholic who wrote with Dr. Greg Allison, who is a PhD in church history at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Greg Allison has done extensive work in this area, and he also wrote this book, Roman Catholic Theology and Practice, an Evangelical Assessment. So evangelicals assessing the Roman Catholic theology. And so that's what tonight is about. We're going to be talking about the differences, and there are differences between Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology, and that came out of the Reformation, and that continue today. And so really I want to talk about why are we Protestant, but as there are mainly Protestants in the room, then we're going to be talking, helping us understand what some of the Roman Catholic dogma or doctrines are. So we're going to go through this. There's a lot to cover, and I am not going to cover all of it. I'm just going to let you know right now, we're not going to be able to do it. We could teach for the next 6 months and we wouldn't cover all of the doctrine. And the history. But we're going to do an overview, give us an understanding of the differences, and I hope that when you walk out tonight, that you will walk out a little bit better off and understanding either side. Also, we're not going to be as interactive. I just need to get through a whole lot of information tonight. So I hope that's okay. I'll try and not just bore you to death. All right? Okay. Why are we Protestant? Let me look at, firstly, Psalm 119, verse 41 to 48. Just want to read this out and then make a couple of comments. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And I take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Whenever you hear words like statutes, commandments, precepts, law, all of those sorts of things, you hear that the psalmist is talking about the word of God. He's talking about the word of God. And so what I want to ask you is, can you say the same things that the psalmist says tonight? When you think about the word of God, do you hold God's word like the psalmist holds God's word? How are we doing that? He says that the word of God is an answer for opponents. He hopes in God's word. He trusts in God's word. He holds it above kings. He holds it above every other human being. To know the truth comes from God's word. It is our delight. And the psalmist says that on God's word, on the Bible, we are to actually meditate on it day and night. That is... To every single person who is reading the Bible, that's for you. Meditate on the scriptures day and night. They are our guide, they are our authority, and the psalmist does not hope in man, but hopes in God and his word alone. Now that is going to set something up for us as we look at the differences between Roman Catholicism and the Protestant church. And why is that the case? Because we're going to start with beginning assumptions. We're going to have starting beginning assumptions, presuppositions, axioms. And we, Brandon and I, had the opportunity the other night of going to one of the local Roman Catholic churches and hearing the Monsignor speak on the Reformation. I was so pleased to hear the Monsignor say that we all have beginning assumptions. I was so pleased for him to admit that, because we all do. We all have starting assumptions. What is the Protestant assumption? The Protestant assumption that is this Word of God is our authority. That's our authority. That's the assumption. That Scripture alone brings us the authority for everything that we need to learn. That's the first big difference, that Scripture alone, nothing else but Scripture alone, is where we get the truth about salvation, where we get the truth about God, where we get the truth about Jesus Christ. So I want to start off by saying that is our assumption. And we don't need to make apologies for assumptions. I didn't want the Monsignor to make apologies for the assumptions that he brought out the other night. I did not want him to do that. That's his conviction. And so we aren't going to do it either. Here, I'm not going to do it tonight either. So why are we Protestant? That's the question. And I want to ask some other questions, like what is the church? Who are we? How do we define each other? How do Catholics and Protestants actually define each other? And what does it mean to be Protestant? And we could say all sorts of things. In fact, some people, in talking about being Protestant, some people might put it this way, okay? They might say, we're Protestant because we believe the Bible is the authority, that God is the triune God and Jesus is fully man and fully God, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We could say that we are sanctified in Christ. We could say that we believe Jesus is returning to judge the living and the dead. We might also say, for some this is the big kicker, we might also say that we don't sacrifice Jesus over and over again in the Lord's Supper. Now, let me say something to that. If you're saying that's what makes you a distinct Protestant, I'm going to say you're wrong. Because I could read the Catechism in the Catholic Church and all of those things would be there. Every single one of them. And including that they do not believe that they sacrifice Jesus over and over again. Now, I'm going to word it the way that it is to be worded later. But that is not how the Roman Catholic Catechism does word it. And so that's what I'm basically taking as the main point from Roman Catholicism. We're looking at the Catechism, because the Catechism brings out all of the Roman Catholic law throughout the ages. So in answer to that, yes, the Catechism could just agree with everything that you've said. There are many statements in the Catechism that you could agree with, and we need to acknowledge that. The Roman Catholic Church agrees with the Trinity and those early creeds that came about. We stand by those early creeds. That are against the heresies, are against the Pelagian heresies and the Nestorian heresies and all those heresies that are against who the Lord Jesus Christ actually really is. And so we need to be careful in our statement that we make, and we need to be careful in how we talk about and represent each other. And I hope I don't misrepresent Roman Catholic friends tonight. In saying that, one word makes all the difference. One word makes all the difference. And it was a word that the Catholic Magisterium in Luther's day deemed an anathema. And so I want to have a look at the statement from the Council of Trent in 1547 and see what this word is, and you'll see it on the screen. And the Council of Trent says this: if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such which is as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of salvation, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. I want to be careful, by the way, about that word anathema, because there would be some that say, well, that word anathema, when we read the Bible, that word anathema, it really means that's it. I mean, you're going to hell. That's anathema. But there are many Roman Catholics who would look at that word and they would say, no, that just means, that you are excommunicated from the church. It's an excommunication word. Either way, you're not part of the true church anymore. You're anathema. And so I want to open by saying that word alone is very, very important. We believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. with none of our own works, but it is in faith in Jesus Christ alone and everything that he has done on the cross and in rising from the dead for us, taking the penalty of our sins. That's why Luther's big verse, the one that really hit him, was Romans 1:17, where before that we hear Paul talking about that, you know, the gospel of salvation. We get our salvation from the gospel that is first for the Jews and then for the Greeks. The gospel is the power of our salvation. The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is the power of our salvation. And then in Romans 1:17 we read that it is worked by through faith. For we are justified through faith. Through faith we come to Christ. In fact, let me just find that so I quote it properly for you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to Jew first and also to Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Those are the words. Those are the big words. We live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are viewed, because of the word alone, as not part of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, how does the Roman Catholic Church view us? Well, in Vatican II, which happened in the mid-1900s, Vatican II came out and said, well, we are to be called an ecclesial community, separated brothers. So a gathering of religious community that has separated brethren. And we vary in teaching. And so you can read through Vatican II, and we'll talk about there's variances in teaching with the Eastern Orthodox that happened a long time before, and then variances in teaching with Protestants in the West. But more than that, it says, but there are variances in teaching within Protestantism. And we know we have Presbyterians, we have Anglicans, we have Baptists, and we have that. But we all must understand, let's look at oranges with oranges. There are also variances within the Roman Catholic Church. They all call themselves the Roman Catholic Church, but the Roman Catholic Church has differences. There's Augustinianism, there's semi-Augustinianism, there's progressive, there's liberation theology, there's conservative, there's Opus Dei theology, there's male-only priesthood, there's supporters of women's priests, there's inerrancy, there's non-inerrancy, there's inclusivism, there's exclusivism. There are different sectors in the Roman Catholic Church too. So we need to make sure that we make the right admissions on both sides. So as we do this, how do we deal with disagreement? How do we disagree on something that makes sure that we do it in the right way? Because, you know, we are in this age where disagreement means intolerance, doesn't it? You know, you disagree. Everybody's got to agree with each other, otherwise you're intolerant of other people. No, we don't have to agree with me. The Monsignor we talked to the other night, he definitely does not agree with us. And I'm not intolerant of that man. I want to love that man. And so, you know, we can be tolerant of things that we disagree with, but we can love people. It doesn't stop us from loving people. And so we need to be careful about that. And so the last thing I want to do is be unloving. But my suggestion is that it doesn't mean, disagreement does not mean a lack of love. So we need to be able to sit down with Roman Catholic friends. We need to be able to sit down with them, have lunch with them, have dinner with them, love them, have friends. Have friends that are Roman Catholics, please. Do that. It's really, really important. And sit down, think the best of each other, and respect other human beings, and we can talk about our differences. And I suggest that's an important thing for us to do. Here are the main differences. Scripture plus oral tradition versus Scripture alone as our guide for truth. Scripture plus oral tradition in the Roman Catholic Magisterium versus Scripture alone. The alone side is obviously the Protestant side, okay? Grace and human cooperation versus grace alone. Christ and the Church versus Christ alone. Faith and good works versus faith alone. And glory of God and special honour, special honour to saints and to Mary, okay, veneration. So glory of God and veneration versus glory of God alone. We don't have venerate saints. We don't venerate Mary and give her a greater honour like that. Okay, but we do honour Mary. We do say we're thankful for Mary. She gave birth to Jesus, and we're thankful that she was a godly woman. Okay, there are two axioms. So we talked about axioms, where our axiom is that the Bible is the truth and we get all of our truth from the Bible. There are two axioms, or two starting points, starting beliefs in the Roman Catholic Church that I want to bring your attention to, that you will see in Roman Catholic dogma, and that is the nature grace interdependence and the Christ Church interconnection. Now, some of you are saying, well, what does that mean? Well, let me explain that. Here is a quote from Thomas Aquinas, where much of the philosophy that has worked in the modern Roman Catholic Church has come from Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas is a big figure in Roman Catholic history. So Thomas Aquinas, and by the way, he's some of the things that he's been helpful in classical apologetics for us Protestants as well. Some of the arguments for the existence of God, they are helpful. They're helpful. But we don't hold our theology based on philosophy that came through Thomas Aquinas. We hold only scripture, truth in scripture. So Thomas Aquinas says this: grace does not destroy nature but perfects it. And this is, I want to talk about the nature grace interdependency. What does that mean? What is the nature grace interdependency? Well, basically, firstly, what is nature? Well, nature is everything that God created. So the created order, the natural realm. Okay, so that's pretty much nature. And then what is grace? Well, you could describe grace. I actually got this from Aquinas. He describes it this way: the providential activity of God to sustain created nature in existence and to direct it to its divinely designed end, and His redemptive activity to rescue His created order from its fallenness due to sin. So saving grace and providential grace is what he's talking about, but grace. And so what does it mean to say that there is a nature and grace interdependence? Well, here's an example for you, and we'll come back to this example, but we could talk about baptism, okay? Roman Catholic baptism. So a Roman Catholic baptism, they'll bring their child, and what will happen is the priest will baptize and pour the water over their head. Now, water is the realm of nature, isn't it? That's the realm of creation. And so grace is able to be imparted through nature. Grace is being able to be administered through nature. This is the Thomistic, from Thomas Aquinas, this is a Thomistic principle that is taken on in the Roman Catholic Church. And so if the water is consecrated by the priest, then it is able to be a conduit or an administer of grace in baptism. So grace is administered through nature. There are seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, and that happens with all of those sacraments. There is a nature-grace interdependency. And so baptism, confirmation, when a child gets older, usually between the ages of about 12 to 16, somewhere around there, they will be confirmed, and that is using oil, consecrated, see? And the Eucharist, penance and reconciliation. The fifth one is anointing. The sixth one is holy orders. So the ordination processes for laity, for priests, for bishops, for and eventually walking its way to the pontiff. And matrimony, marriage. So one of the things that I've already said is natural theology of Thomas Aquinas had a really great impact on the Roman Catholic Church, on Roman Catholic doctrine. And basically the entire view of humanity, the entire view of who a human is, the image of God, and the understanding of how sin affected humanity is very, very much influenced by Thomas Aquinas. And so we should know this man, we should know what has come through Thomas Aquinas. But basically, Aquinas had the view that the image of God in man, the image of God, was basically reason. The ability to will. And so, therefore, when sin affected humanity, man's ability to choose over evil was hampered. The Monsignor the other night, he said it this way: sin did not make us enemies with God. That's what he said. Sin did not, and actually the Protestant view is sin makes us total enemies with God. Sin has separated us. If we read Isaiah, Isaiah says that sin has made a separation between us and God, so that and transgressions, so that he does not hear. And so there's this major separation between us and God as a result of sin. We get that from Isaiah, and we get that from many other places. We'll go to there. But the Aquinas position is that sin affects our ability, our ability to control our nature. And so there's a grace nature interdependency. Even before creation, there is a grace nature interdependency. So they would just say that man's ability prior to sin is that grace kept his nature completely in check. Completely in check. Now, I would say this, I would ask you to consider that even requiring a governing authority, a governing function over passions and bodily desires prior to sin, surely we already suspect that human nature is not even perfect prior to sin, because it requires a governing function of grace over nature. And that at the very least, Protestants would have a suspicion that the perfect state was already somehow flawed before sin, in relation to Aquinas' doctrine that has become Catholic doctrine. And so what happens is that sin just becomes a disturbance within nature, not a radical breach with nature. Okay? In that. So here is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I'm going to use this quite a lot tonight, so we'll go to there. Here's the Catechism 1706. By his reason, man recognizes the voice of God, which urges him to do what is good and avoid what is evil. Everyone is obliged to follow this law, which makes itself heard in conscience and is fulfilled in the love of God and of neighbour. Living a moral life bears witness to the dignity of the person. And then 1707, man, enticed by the evil one, abused his freedom at the very beginning of history. He succumbed to temptation and did what was evil. He still desires the good, but his nature bears the wound of original sin. He is now inclined to evil and subject to error. He's subject. He can make mistakes. He's subject to error. So when it comes to nature and grace, evangelicals have tended not to follow Aquinas, but Augustine. Because Augustine actually said that, and when I say follow Augustine, the Bible is our authority, but we agree with Augustine, because we believe that Augustine was stating the biblical teaching in this, which we'll go to in a second. But it's just important that we see, because these are two figures in history, in joint history, and in Roman Catholic history, that have majorly influenced Roman Catholic doctrine, but they disagree with each other. Augustine says that nature is fallen or spoiled. He calls it the mess of peccati, and that means the mess of sin. The mess of sin. And he actually says that man can no more move or incline himself to God than a glass can fill itself. We can't even move towards God. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. So what is the evangelical answer to this? What do the Protestants, the evangelicals, say about this? Well, firstly, we tend to talk about creation rather than nature, don't we? We tend to use that word because we're talking about God's created order, what God did in creation. When we talk about the image of God, we tend to talk about his character, his communicable attributes. What are common attributes that we have with God? God is love. God is peace. God is patient. God is kind. God is wrathful. God is just. God is righteous. And those attributes are common with us. Now, God has some things that are not common with us. He's self-existent. I don't think there's anybody in this room who's self-existent, right? And so they're not common with us. But he has given us his image, that we would reflect his glory, and we can be like him on this earth. We can be a reflection of his glory. And that's what we were to be. But we disobeyed him. And as a result, what happened in relation to man's disobedience? We go to the scriptures, right? In Genesis chapter 3. We die. We are going to die. You will die, and dust you will become. We the whole ground is cursed. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says the whole of creation is subject to futility. Futility as a result of the fall. We could talk about in Jeremiah that says our hearts are wicked all of the time. And we also find that in Genesis 6. Why did God send a flood on the world? Because man's heart was only ever wicked all of the time. Noah came off the ark with his family and he said, and God said, I'm never going to flood the world again, even though, and then he repeats it, man's heart is only ever evil all of the time. I mean, it's pretty straight. The Bible says evil. The Bible says wicked. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, in whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Wrath. Ephesians chapter 2. So when the Bible talks about this, the Bible doesn't say, you know, you might make some errors now. The Bible doesn't say that we are a little bit sick needing a doctor to give us some help. The Bible says we're dead and we need a miracle to bring us back to life. How does this impact the church? What is the church's part on the nature, grace, interdependency? Well, through the church, Christ is able to infuse his grace into nature. Through the church, okay? And that's through the consecration of elements, where grace is infused. And so we have the consecration of water for baptism, for instance, consecration of oil for confirmation. And how does this happen? So I want to talk about the Christ-Church interconnection. And here is the Catholic Catechism 795, says, Christ and his church thus together make up the whole Christ. The whole Christ. Well, what does that mean, the whole Christ? So we need to talk about that a little bit more. Now, remember I said Augustine and Aquinas, two big players in philosophy that impacts the Roman Catholic Church? Okay, we don't agree with men, we agree with God, and we agree with the Scriptures. However, here's a place that we disagree with Augustine, and the Roman Catholic Church generally agrees with Augustine, and where a lot of this comes from in relation to the Christ-Church interconnection. There was a concept that came out of Augustine called the totus Christus. Totus Christus. It means the total Christ, the whole Christ. The church is the totus Christus. The church is the whole Christ. And where does he get that? Well, from talking about Saul, who became Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, where Christ says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, we've got to remember something. Jesus is already enthroned in heaven. He ascended, didn't he? He ascended bodily, didn't he? And said, I'm going to come back the same way, bodily. I ascended bodily, I'm coming back the same way, bodily. So Christ himself was not being touched by man. When he says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ himself was not being. So how does that happen? How could Augustine say that Saul was saying that he's actually touching Christ, the physical presence of Christ in relation to the church? He says this by raging against the Christians on earth, inflict injury on him in any way. He does not say, why are you persecuting my saints or my servant, but why are you persecuting me? This is tantamount to asking, why attack my limbs? The head was crying out on behalf of the members, and the head was transfiguring the members into himself. And that's from the works of St. Augustine in the translation for the 21st century. See, what Augustine was saying is this: you persecute the church, you're actually physically persecuting Christ on earth, because they are the prolongation, the church is the prolongation of the incarnation of Christ. That's basically what he is saying. And it's to do with how he is interpreting, and there's an interpretive difference when we come to the Scriptures as well. It has to do with the nature, grace, interdependency as well, because we tend to say Scripture interprets Scripture. So let's go to Scripture to find out what Scripture is saying, because there's a whole doctrines in Scripture and we can make sure that we're consistent. Whereas with Roman Catholicism, this is not. I'm being very broad brushed here. There will be differences, okay? But there'll be people within Roman Catholicism that, in the nature and grace interdependency, you've got the nature, you've got the words and grace, the infusion, and you can find spiritual meanings for different things that you are reading in the Bible. And you can find four different meanings for things. So Augustine, or Augustine, however we pronounce it, had an ontological view of the church in relation to Christ. What do I mean by ontological? Ontology is the study of being. So the church is his actual being, okay? Whereas we have a relational view. And we get that from Scripture because, you can go to Ephesians chapter 5, talk about Christ as head of the church, just as man is to be head of his family, head over the wife. Okay, what does that mean? That doesn't mean when we look at man and wife, they're the same being, and one is head and one is the body. No, it is that he relationally has that authoritative role, that role of leading that he has to have. So there's a relational aspect there, and from those words in scriptures, from what we see in scripture, we get to understand what Luke in Acts is really telling us in Acts chapter 9. So, where are we going to see these two axioms working? We're going to see them in many aspects of the church. And I just want to do a little bit more on the church-Christ connection. Through holy orders, we see this working. Through holy orders, the priest acts persona Christi capitis, which is in the person of Christ as head. So you have the human nature and the holy orders infusing grace. Okay, this man is, through holy orders, being consecrated to be able to infuse grace. And that's within the magisterium. So this is how we have Christ and his church on earth, and particularly in the pontiff, in the pope. Because the Pope is the head of the scale. So you have, you know, the laity, then you have priests, and you have bishops, and the head of the bishops, the Pope. And so there's the holy orders that have given them the ability to really infuse grace for the church and to be the representative of Christ, and particularly the Pope when he stands and he is ex cathedra, when he's speaking from the chair, ex cathedra, cathedra the chair, when he's speaking from the chair, he is able to speak with the infallible truth. And so this is, we should take it as if in the Roman Catholic Church, as if Jesus is speaking, as if this is the very presence of Christ with us. Therefore, the belief is that Christ can also speak with infallibility through the Pope. And so we have an oral tradition there, don't we? We have not just the Bible, but the Bible plus oral tradition from the chair, ex cathedra. And we see that through the discussion of the Roman Catholic Church believes there's an apostolic succession. And that apostolic succession is through Peter, who is given the keys of the kingdom. We'll talk a little bit about that. And from that, you get the apostolic succession from Peter, who was the first so-called pope, and then moving from there. Let's go. So you see the statement from the Catechism 815 there, apostolic succession through the sacrament of holy orders, maintaining the fraternal concord of God's family. And then go to 891, and it says this, and I'll just read it out and you'll see it. The Roman Pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as the supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. The infallibility promised to the church is also present in the body of bishops when, together with Peter's successor, Pope, they exercise the supreme magisterium, above all in an ecumenical council. When the church, through its supreme magisterium, proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed and as the teaching of Christ, The definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of the faith. This infallibility extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself. So you see the difference? Scripture alone, scripture and oral tradition. So the magisterium, let me just suggest to you, we would say that the magisterium finds no support in an apostolic establishment in the Bible. So for instance, and let me give you a couple of them, So Jesus sent the apostles out on ministry while he was with them. But Jesus sent up no magisterial authority under himself there. There was no levels, right? He just sent them out to take the message of the scripture, take the message of the gospel out. And so there's no establishment when Jesus was there. The main verses used is Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 to 19. Let me just go there. Are you with me, everybody? You with me? Okay. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And I tell you, you are Peter. This is after Peter has, remember what Peter has done? He has proclaimed Christ. He's said, I know who you are. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, it's not, you didn't get this yourself, Peter. God has revealed this to you. This is absolutely who I am. And you are Peter. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so that the keys of the kingdom. And we'll often see paintings of Peter with the keys. Right? And so the keys of heaven given, the keys to bind and loose. So this is after Peter has explained, this is after Peter has confessed that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's confession is what we believe it mainly is. It's to do with his confession, because it is on that Christ builds his church. But it's Peter's representation also. You know, there would be some scholarship within Protestant circles that say, well, we believe that he is talking about Peter and on Peter and this profession, which is representative of, you know, the other apostles that Christ is going to establish his church with. But it's on that message. It's on the message of Christ. It's on the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's why you also have the binding and loosing discussion in Matthew chapter 18. Because when the church is working in church discipline, you know, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him it's your fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two along with you so that the evidence might be established between two or three witnesses. If he still doesn't listen to you, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to them, let him be to you as a tax collector and a sinner. And then whatever is bound or has been, actually, in all of these circumstances, in Matthew chapter 16 and in Matthew chapter 18, it's a perfect tense word. Whatever has been bound, has been already bound in heaven, will be bound on earth. It's not what you bind on earth, God will have to bind in heaven. It's not that way. And so as you look at this, you will see that it is the message that binds, the message that loses. So if in a church discipline situation you're disciplining somebody at the church, it's because there's an extreme break with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's on the basis of that message that you're doing it. Do you see what I'm saying? Because we don't discipline people for just, you know, I mean, you stole something. Well, repent, okay? We don't do that. But disciplining people out of the church is like an excommunication. You are not proclaiming Christ. You're not proclaiming the gospel. You're not living out the gospel. You don't care about repentance. You don't care about sin at all. And so that really is part of it. The other thing that I want you to have a look at is this, though. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. This is Peter writing. So Peter, who was to be, or in the Roman Catholic understanding, the first pope, remember that. So Peter writes in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 to 21, And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns, until the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to understand that the context to this is Peter has just said, I was a witness to the transfiguration of Christ. He was a direct eyewitness to the transfiguration of Christ, Peter. And as a direct eyewitness to Christ, as one who could stand before those he's even writing to, as a direct eyewitness, he's saying, even though I myself am a direct eyewitness, believe me, there's a word more sure than mine. It's the Scriptures. And this is the first Pope. Do you hear me? Look at, and so he says, a more sure word. So we need to think about that. And lastly, I want to think about Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says there will be another teacher, doesn't he? One who will come and instruct you. One who will come and help you to understand his word. One who will come and be with you. That he's sending. He's leaving. He's leaving, but he's sending so that his presence will still be with us. How? Well, firstly, even though Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in physical, as a physical God-man, Jesus is also divine, isn't he? We're not trying to split Jesus up. And in his divinity, he's omnipresent. So yes, he's present with us, but not only that, he's sent his Holy Spirit and his Holy Spirit to teach us. Well, if we need Jesus' presence to be the church, then what is the Holy Spirit doing? Do we need the Holy Spirit to teach us? Do we need the Holy Spirit for that presence? And also remember that Jesus is returning. He said, I'm going, I'm leaving you, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to return to you. And so for me, the most prominent way that I consider the ongoing revelation issue in the Roman Catholic Church is, how do we assess whether there is or there isn't? If this is as if Jesus is speaking, then we could never expect Jesus to contradict himself. If there is contradiction in what the Roman Catholic Magisterium is saying, in what we read in the Scriptures, and we've already seen a couple, then what I would suggest is one has to be wrong. Which one is the authority? It leaves us with one authority to choose. I want to talk about what Scripture says about itself. Because back in Luther's day, if you were caught with a copy of the Bible, you were threatened unto death. The common man wasn't allowed to have the Scriptures. And one thing that I'm really thankful for today is that Roman Catholics are by and large encouraged to read the Scriptures today. That didn't happen 500 years ago. That didn't happen in Luther's time. But today, there's more encouragement for that. It's something I think, by the way, that evangelicals do very well. We open up the Scriptures with each other, we counsel each other, we teach each other, we use the Scriptures with each other, we do Bible studies. And let me encourage you, because Roman Catholics and evangelicals are encouraged to read the Scriptures today, that if you have a Roman Catholic friend, do a Bible study with them. Open up the Scriptures, just see what the Bible says. Because, you see, for instance, all Christians, without distinction, are to search the Scripture. Where do I get that from? It's not just the magisterium. We should be confident, people, in opening up our Scriptures and being able to get the message of salvation and everything that we need out of it. Look at Acts 17. Luke is talking about the Bereans. And the Bereans were people that Paul was teaching, and then they went away to check what he was saying was true. If it was true, and where did they check? The Scriptures. Look, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Who were they checking to see if he was saying the right thing? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Look at this one. Timothy's mother and grandmother. Lois and Eunice. I've got Euodus and Syntyche on my mind. You understand why I just said that. So, all Christians, without distinction, search the Scriptures. And how from childhood, this is Paul writing to Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's from a child taught by your mother and grandmother. You got all that you needed. You got all that you needed. When we left, when the church left, and I say we, because we have a joint history, the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants. So when we left, allowing people to read the scriptures for themselves, a bad thing happened. Should have never happened. I want to talk about justification. Here's a big issue that we really need to understand. Both Roman Catholics and Protestants agree that we have a sin issue. We have a sin issue. Regardless of how we define it, we have a sin issue. We have a sin problem. And it's original sin and it's ongoing sin. We both agree with that. So what do we do about the sin issues? Well, with original sin, for the Roman Catholic Church, it is baptism. Baptism will infuse grace and eradicate original sin. For other sin, we need penance and reconciliation. I want to be careful to say the Roman Catholic Church says that God does forgive sin alone. I don't want to misrepresent them. They do say, if we say, oh, you believe that the Pope forgives sin or that your priest forgives sin. No, even the Pope and the priest believes that God forgives sin alone. They are just given the power, all right, to delegated the power to absolve. That's what they would say. Christ entrusts the power of absolution to the apostolic ministry and the succession is how they would see that. And why do they see that? Where do they get that from? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, you read about the ministry of reconciliation. And there is a ministry of reconciliation. But I would just suggest to you, read the next verse and then we find out what the ministry of reconciliation is. Because he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. We might be the righteousness of God. What is the reconciliation ministry? It's the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus died on the cross, became sin. Him who knew no sin, who was sinless, spotless, Lamb of Christ, was crucified in our place so that in him, in faith in him, in Jesus Christ, he might give us his righteousness and take our sin. That is the ministry of reconciliation. Right there, that proclamation, that gospel proclamation. So we need to be careful about that. There is a difference also in the Roman Catholic Church of mortal sins and venial sins. Now, mortal sins are those that we have deliberately chosen grave wrongdoing, okay? And a mortal sin results in the loss of baptismal grace. And so you require the sacrament of penance to regain grace. Okay? And so in that, the two axioms that I talked about, the nature grace and the Christ Church connection, they are both in play in that, bringing reconciliation and reconciliation restoration. A venial sin does not result in the loss of divine grace, so no sacraments really required. But you know, you're encouraged to go to confession once a year to take the Eucharist. And what we would say is, well, hang on, is there an order of sins in the Bible that are sins in relation to how we stand to God? Okay, does God look at us and see a sin? Oh, that's only a venial sin. That's not going to lose grace, but this is a mortal sin. I would suggest no. So where do we get that? Well, James chapter 2 says, if you have broken one of my commandments, you have broken how many? All of them. All of them. And there's a number of other verses that we could go to, but that's a very, very good one. Sin in God's eyes is sin. Now, is there different consequences that we find on earth for some sins? Yes. They have different consequences, you know, amongst ourselves, and they hurt people differently. And yes, we see those different consequences. That's relationally between us, but that is not sin between us and God. It's still an absolute tragedy in relation to us and the holiness of God. One little sin is absolutely abhorred by God. Now think of it. What happened to turn the whole world into a tailspin? Was it a mortal sin? Or was it a venial sin? Adam and Eve ate a fruit from a tree that they shouldn't have eaten. Ate a fruit that they shouldn't have eaten. and even tempted by Satan to do it. You know, when it comes to justification, the Protestant understanding is we need, sin has absolutely ruined us. We need help. We need God to do something for us. And so what happens, because we believe that sin is devastating no matter what, but what happens if you are baptized as a child in the Roman Catholic Church, and you've got that grace, and then over time goes up and down on the basis of going and taking the Eucharist and getting an infusion, and then going down again, and you've got this, and then you come to your death, and well, you've still got some taint of mortal sin, you've still got some taint, some stain of venial sin. What happens? How do you, who you are in the faith, you know, what's going to happen to you there? Well, that's where purgatory comes into it. And you go to purgatory for the further purification and of your remaining corruption. Now, I just want to make a quick note, and I'm running out of time, big time, okay? I'm going to try not to go too far over time, but I'm going to have to a little bit. But that's where we run into the issue of purgatory. I just want to say a couple of things about purgatory. Where did the Roman Catholic Church get purgatory from? Well, essentially, they get it from the book of 2 Maccabees, in the Apocrypha, in the Roman Catholic Bible. Now, there are a couple of things that we would say, because it's in Maccabees that they are praying for the dead, okay? Now, there are a couple of things that we would say about that. We believe that the Jewish sources around the time of Jesus are very, very particular about saying that these are not part of their Jewish Bible, they're extra resources. We have internal testimony from Scripture saying that those apocryphal books, and the apocryphal books, by the way, if you're wondering what they are, they're at the end of when there's the return of Israel back into Jerusalem, the end of the exile period, and from that period to the time of Christ, and they're books that were written in that time, okay, in the few hundred years before Christ came. And so there's no internal testimony of Scripture referencing those books. And there is many cases where the early church fathers are saying these are good to read, but don't take them as law like the rest of Scripture, like the Scriptures. Okay, Jerome, when he wrote the Latin Vulgate, so Latin in the Roman language, when he translated the Bible into Latin, that's the Latin Vulgate. He originally did not have the Apocrypha in it, the apocryphal books, but Augustine, he convinced him of using those books because he believed that he found evidence of where the New Testament writers were quoting from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint did have the apocryphal books in it. Okay, and so he said if they did that from the Septuagint, they didn't quote from the apocryphal books, by the way, just from the Septuagint that had it in it. And so. Augustine said, you've got to include it in Jerome. And so Jerome did, but Jerome was one of the people who actually said, these are books that are helpful, but they are not Scripture. He was one of the ones that actually said that. So when it comes to sin, we believe that sin has ruined us, and when we are justified, we are immediately justified, and we are given salvation. And we are only awaiting for our death or Christ to return for that to actually happen, right? And so we're immediately justified and made right before God. So how does that happen? What is that? Where do we get that from? There are a number of verses, and we're going to go to a few, but Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For anybody who comes to Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Right now, you're standing before God, you are not condemned. And you are not condemned no matter what happens. I want to read some verses on justification from the Catechism. So sorry I took a little bit of time there. But I want to read some verses on justification from the Catechism, from the Catholic Catechism, just so that you can see the difference when we come to a couple of scriptures after this. And I'm just going to read the highlighted bit, but I put the whole paragraph there so to do justice, all right, so that you can take down numbers even and read it later. You can go on the internet. From 1989, Justification is not only the transmission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. You're not just justified. So the Protestant understanding is we are legally, in a legal position, justified. And so what that means is Christ has given us we are forensically guilty, but he has given us a not guilty stamp because of his work on the cross for us. We are forensically guilty, but he has covered us with his righteousness. And so what the difference is the Roman Catholic difference would be saying justification is not only the remission of sins, but also sanctification. We are made holy and renewal of the interior man, that the infused grace through baptism, through Eucharist, through all of those other things. Okay. It purifies his heart of sin, 1990. 1992, justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith, making us inwardly just. And 1995, justification entails the sanctification of his whole being. So justification and sanctification are basically the same thing. But we believe we are justified, legally right before God because of Christ, and he is making us more holy like him unto the day that he returns as we live in faith and obedience. And this is a very, very important word. Look, infused. The grace of Christ is the gratuitous gift that God makes to us of his own life, infused by the Holy Spirit into our soul to heal it of sin and to sanctify it. Sanctifying or defying grace received in baptism, and it's a source of the work of sanctification. And then this last one, I just highlighted this term because it says at the beginning of conversion. At the beginning of conversion, justification happens. It's by God. Look at it belongs to God in the order of grace. No one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. We don't believe there's a beginning of conversion waiting to the day that we're finally converted. We believe we're converted when we come to Christ, when we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We can merit that. The Roman Catholic Catechism says we can merit for ourselves, merit for ourselves and for others. The grace is needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. And it purifies his heart of sin. So, and for others. And this is the Christ Church interconnection, because the church is the faith. The church becomes the faith. And so one of the first questions that somebody will be asked when they come into the Catholic Church is, you know, where are you putting your confidence for faith? The faith of the church. The faith of the church. That's my faith. That's where my faith is. The church. And so through the saints, through Mary, through all of those things, graces can be built up and they get infused to me. And so what does the Bible say about this? What is our position in the scriptures? Well, here is our position. Scriptures say this in Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Propitiation means that he took the full brunt of God's wrath on our behalf. The whole payment for sin is taken in Christ on the cross. The whole payment, the whole wrath, the wrath of God on our sin has been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's propitiation. It's a propitious act. It's to take the full brunt by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Now look at this, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. What do I mean by he had passed over former sins? Well, what I mean there is that our sins are covered because of Christ. He's passed over them. So basically, I could say that sinful people who remain sinful people on earth are seen to be not guilty. Sinful people are seen to be not guilty. Not those who have got to work for that not guilty statement and up and down through infusers of grace. No, right now, if you came to Christ, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, alone, just in him, because of what he has paid for us, we, even though forensically guilty, even though sinful, we will be made not guilty before God because Christ's holiness is standing before us. Stands over us. Now, there's lots of different verses that we could go to, and Romans is really great. I want to encourage you to read Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5 through one man's sin. We all die, but through one man's obedience, through his obedience, we're all justified, we're all made righteous. It's in Christ alone, in faith in him alone. But let me just read to you just one of these. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 15 is another good one. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. And by the way, His faith was a very, very long time before the law came into existence. A very long time before Moses gave the law. By faith alone was he saved and received the promises from afar off. Okay, so I've got I started 58 minutes ago. Can you give me another five or so? All right, and then we'll finish. Because I want to deal with the Eucharist. And I'm not going to get to talk about Mary, but I think this is important. The Eucharist, and here's the Catechism on the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The other sacraments, and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate, are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented toward it. For in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ himself. Here's the big difference between us and the Roman Catholic faith in relation to the Lord's Supper. The word that is a big difference is transubstantiation, which is the Roman Catholic Church believes that the bread and the cup of wine are transubstantiated, transformed by divine power into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, it augments people's union with Christ, separates from sin, unites them with the church, and commits the church to the poor. That's what the Eucharist is to do. And all of these sacraments that we've talked about, the grace is infused through them and work out through what is called ex opere operato, by the work. Just in the working of them, does it have its effect? And how does that grace get infused through epiclesis, which is the magisterium or the priest asking the Holy Spirit through the priest to change the bread and the wine into the blood and body of Christ. Okay, consecrating it. And so you have that nature grace element through the Christ Church connection. See that? And so transubstantiation, by the way, happened in the Lateran Council, Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. That's when it became a Catholic dogma, so 1,200 years after Christ. And Thomas Aquinas was the guy who actually later provided, in that same century, the philosophical grounds for it. Because that's the word transubstantiation comes from an Aristotelian philosophy where you have substance and accidents. So the substance is, like, they've got a purple chair, okay? The chair is, it's the substance, right? But the purple is the accident. We could have a purple carpet, or we could have a purple something else, okay? So there's substance and accidents. And he says the actual substance is transformed, transubstantiation. So that's from Aquinas. Now, here were Luther's biggest problems with the Eucharist in that time. And by the way, we don't totally agree with Luther on the Lord's Supper either. But we can do that another day. But Luther's biggest disagreements is this. One, the dogma of transubstantiation is very late. Didn't happen till the 12th century. And he's always very, and I think we should be, always very cautious of things that are brought into dogma, you know, over 1,000 years after Christ was here. Secondly, what is asserted without scriptures or proven relation, uh, rel- re- sorry, or sorry, let me start that again. What is asserted without scriptures or proven revelation may be held as an opinion but need not be believed. Thirdly, there's no... he did not believe actually that Aquinas understood the philosophies of Aristotle properly in substance and accidents. And fourthly, there was no biblical support for the power of God to effect this miracle. There's no biblical support that God does that in the Lord's Supper. So, but it is based on that God needs to, in Christ, is atemporarily existing. He's always existing. And so he exists through the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. One scripture that I want to just look at, because this is where this mainly comes from in the Roman Catholic Church, is John 6, and it's John 6:54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks from my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And that would be the Roman Catholic scriptural warrant for that. Now, we could go through John 6, and that would be another hour, all right, looking at the context of John 6 and everything in it. But let me just give you a very, very quick overview. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 by breaking bread and fish and feeding them, doing an amazing miracle. He went from where he fed them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they followed him. They came around there after him wanting to see this great Messiah, because, I mean, they want their bellies fed. They want this new king. They wanted to take him by force and put him on the throne. They want him to be the new Caesar, and that's not what Jesus came for. And so Jesus is looking at these people. There's the context. And he says for them in verse 40 of chapter 6, he says to them, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." If you believe in Jesus, you'll have eternal life. There. Actually, it can't be taken away from you. You know, eternal life is eternal life, right? "And I will raise him up." I will raise him up on the last day. Now, that exact phrase is used in John 6:54, "And I will raise him up on the last day." So John 6:40 is helping us understand exactly what John 6:54 means to this people who have followed him around and seen him just do this amazing bread miracle. Hey, you want this physical bread? It's not about this. I am the bread of life. But let's also understand that Jesus makes a lot of "I am" statements that we don't take literally. "I am the door." Is Jesus a door? Are we going to make him into a door? We should be consecrating the doors of the church and saying they're Jesus, if that's the case. Seriously, I mean, that there is the "I am" statements all through Scripture. "I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the door is a metaphorical statement. You enter salvation through me. You enter salvation through me being your sustenance, me being your bread of life. Have faith in me. I was going to talk a little bit about Mary, but I won't. We'll do that to another time. It's not really about this guy. I just want you to know, it's not really about this guy. It's about Christ. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. That's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Jesus says this. And this is the challenge that I want to give to any of my Roman Catholic friends who I love. This is the challenge I want to give. Jesus says this. Because you're going to Eucharist, you're going to confession, you're doing penance, and between those things you're sinning again, venial or mortal, and you're constantly needing to work for God's favour. That's not faith. Do you want Jesus doesn't put this load on us so that we never know whether we're going to... We can never have assurance about whether we're saved or not, or going to be in heaven. But you know what Jesus says? "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. You can rest in Christ You can rest in Christ because of what he's done the work for us. And when we trust in him, when we put our faith in him, it's going to be true faith. It's going to be saying, yes, you did this for me. And because you did this, I can't believe in you and not follow you. I can't believe in you. It's not faith and works that saves us, but it's faith alone. But that faith is never alone, because true faith obeys the one that we have faith in. Rest. Here's my message. Rest in Christ. Let me pray. Thank you, God, for this time together. Thank you. You are a dear Lord. You're an amazing Saviour. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be friends with our Roman Catholic friends. Yes, we know the differences. We know the differences. But Lord, we pray that we might appeal for you, because we love you so much. And we don't, Lord Jesus, we don't want to say that there's anything limiting in the work that you did in the cross. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help people to see that it's in your word, and that your word is sufficient, and your word is clear, and your word is good, and your word is authoritative. And we love you, Lord. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Cake, coffee, drinks, enjoy.